John chapter 1, 14 through 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because He was before me. And from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray as we again examine the life and ministry of Christ as presented at the beginning of the Gospel of John, that we would see more than a man, but the God-man. That, Lord, these truths would not just be something to use to argue with cults or others who disagree with the Bible, but, Lord, more importantly, it's important to know truth and to share it with others, but more importantly, to take these truths in, to more appreciate our Savior, to love Him more, to serve Him better. And, Lord, for one or more that's here who to this point has not trusted You, that Your grace would just overwhelm them this day, that their hearts would turn from their sin to You, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse number 14 uses the word dwelt. The original term actually means to tent. And for some people, tenting doesn't bring up real good images. Others may be okay. Most people anymore try to avoid camping through tenting on the ground because it's rather painful, especially the older you get. And so in our country, want hard-shelled campers so you can go to grizzly country and not have to. I remember when we tented early on and you have to pack everything up and put it in your vehicle, and it just becomes a big pain. But the word here, literally, and we've entitled this, you notice on your bulletin, I don't know if the word's a real word, but I made it up now, tabernacled word. Or the word that tabernacles. And that dwelt has the idea behind it of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Recall when they wandered, this tent was built to be mobile. When they got to the land, they built a permanent worship center under Solomon the temple. But for the time being, they had quite a fancy worship center. And the Levites, after several months of packing it up and moving it and redoing it, probably learned how to do it pretty quickly. But it was dyed ram skins and whatnot, covered it, so there was beauty there. There was gold-plated items that went inside, and there was a curtain around it. And the curtain around it was to remind people there that though God did dwell in their midst, and the cloud was over the tabernacle at day, and the fire, the pillar of fire at night, and then when it moved, the people packed up and moved, that was kind of a picture of God's presence. And in Leviticus 10, I believe it is, and then later on under Solomon, both times when the tabernacle and the temple were dedicated, the presence of God so filled it that the priests couldn't minister, drove them out. They were overwhelmed. And what the Bible is telling us here is God's presence in Jesus came in a way that didn't drive people away because it was veiled in human flesh. But nevertheless, He was still fully God. And that's what verse 14 is reminding us, that Jesus came and He tabernacled, He tented, He came and dwelt amongst mankind so that they could see God up close and personal. But the two things we want to look at is, in this passage, who Jesus is and what He does. Who He is in the first couple of verses. Well, it tells us that He is the only Son. Some versions have begotten, and people try to take out of that. It means that Jesus is not eternal, that at one time He was non-existent. He came into existence or being. The word literally means the unique one and only Son. It's actually used of Isaac in the Old Testament. And you say, well, Abraham had more than one son, but Isaac was the unique promised son, the one and only special son. And we see in verse 12 of this passage that we are called, some versions, children of God or sons of God. But Jesus is the unique one and only eternal God in his relationship there with the Father and the Son and the Spirit as the Trinity. And so what we have in verse 14 is a reminder that Jesus, who dwelt among his people, was one, and notice the word glory comes up a lot. Glory, defined as dignity, honor, praise, and worship. The Old Testament term actually has the idea of weightiness. Important being the idea. This is an important being, a special being, one to be worshipped. And his glory is shown, notice, the Bible says, in his great being full of grace and truth. Now we read in Luke 9, the transfiguration. That was one time on the earth where Jesus literally peeled back his humanity in a sense and let the deity shine through. And so James, Peter, and John, and one of the Gospels actually talks about them fainting when that happened. The other talks about them waking up, and then Peter's suggestion that they make three tents, you know, hang out here on the mountain. This is kind of cool. And he's told, no, you need to listen to Jesus. But that was an opportunity for them to realize exactly who they were dealing with. There was no denying it then to see that kind of glory come from a human being. But most people didn't get to see that. But as we read through the Gospel of John, what we'll see is in the ministry, in the teaching, in what Jesus does is a graciousness. That word grace can be translated that way sometimes. What does graciousness in a person do? It attracts people. Why is it Jesus is called the friend of sinners? People who were sinners and knew they were sinners and were looking for a way to deal with their sin found him very attractive. Whereas the religious who thought they were pretty good people and didn't really see Jesus as a need of theirs were repulsed by him because he pointed out their sin and they didn't want to deal with it. But time and time again, the woman who wipes his feet with her hair, we'll see in the end of John chapter 7, drawn to him, while here is that Pharisee sitting in his house, just appalled that Jesus would let this known sinner touch him, go near him. For the religious leaders of that day, not only would not physically be around people, they just would have nothing to do with people they considered unholy, ungodly, wicked people. And so he was gracious. He was kind. He was compassionate. He was understanding. But he also had the balance of truth, and that's important. In other words, he never gave up any of God's truth to be gracious and kind. In John chapter 2, as an illustration of that, he shows up at the temple, and what does he find? A mess. If you came to church this morning and a VJ had a booth over here advertising his hotel, right? And some others of you that have business or whatever, you had your little signs up. And then some of you ladies maybe that sell, you know, Pampered Chef or Tupperware, you had your thing over here, right? And okay, you guys that want this, come over and get this. You walked in and go, what in the world's going on? I thought I was coming to church to worship God. And that's what people were being confronted with when they went to the temple. It wasn't in the temple proper, but you understand, and if you've seen models, there was a big grounds area. It was spread out, and it was in a hilly area, so they had to get a flat area, but there was places people could meet and talk and visit, and through that area would be the selling of all the animals that were necessary to worship. That was part of the sacrificial system. The problem was, it was a big ripoff system. You had to pay a lot more. As, you know, you go to the ballpark, how much does a hot dog cost? You go to Sam's Club, right, and you can get a drink and hot dog for, you know, $1.50. And you go to the ballpark, and it ain't $1.50, I can guarantee you that. They got you there, right? Well, that's the way the temple was set up. The high priest and his family were making big money off of the money exchange that had to happen for the foreigners, and then you had to get the temple-approved sacrifice, and of course, since that's special, it costs more. And by the time you got done with all that, your spirit of worship was pretty well shot. And so Jesus comes in, and what does he do? He turns over the tables, he makes a whip of cords, he drives them out, and verse 16, he makes this statement. He told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Another gospel, it may have been at the end of his ministry when he did it again, he says, the house of prayer, you've turned into a den of thieves. In other words, this is a place to go and focus on God. And so he never let truth go to make people feel good. He never minced words when it came to dealing with the religious leaders and calling them in Matthew 23. Scribes, Pharisees, what's the next word? Hypocrites. Not exactly winning friends and influencing people there. But he's giving the truth. Because they had this great exterior of being religious and doing all the right things according to the law. And yet, as we know, in their hearts, what were they plotting? The murder of Jesus, the only perfect person to ever be on the face of the earth. And so glory, dignity, honor, praise, and worship shone forth in Jesus' words and his acts, full of grace and truth. And then verse 15, which is basically a quote from down at verse 30, where John the Baptist says, after me comes what? A man who ranks before me because he was before me. Jesus is greater than all mankind because he's their creator. We saw that in the first several verses. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. He's creator God. And what's fascinating, Jesus in Matthew 11 praises John as there was none born of women greater than John. And then yet he ends the statement with, the one who's in the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John, because John was the end of the Old Testament prophets. He was the last one to prepare directly for Jesus' coming, and he died before the cross. And so John the Baptist, as great a prophet and man as he was, what does he say? Jesus is much greater. He's before me. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus made the statement in John 8, before Abraham was, I am. Yeah. I am is the statement that Jesus made to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the self-existent one. And every time in John, when you read an I am statement, Jesus saying, I am God, the light. I am the light of the world. I am. I am the bread of life. I am God, the sustainer. But always that I am phrase. And in John 8, he just says, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And notice the Jewish response to that was, well, that was nice. Now they try to stone him. Why? Because they don't believe he's God, and they know he's claiming to be God. And so for anyone who would come along and say, well, these Christians and all these different ones, they're putting on Jesus more than he claimed. Oh, no. Oh, no. He claimed very clearly to be God. And he's greater than all mankind. And that's important, because so much of religion today has their own Jesus and their own God. And not just in what we'd call the cults. Even a lot of churches that would say they're Bible preaching, we've now made up a God that will agree with our lifestyle, or a God that makes us feel good. It's just like Israel did back in the Old Testament. Remember when the nation divided up and the true kingdom that was promised to David ran in the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom ran parallel, but the problem was they never had an heir of David on the throne. And the Bible tells us from the very start, their national religion was the worship of the gods, the golden calves at Dan and Bethel. They made it convenient. One at Bethel, so they'd catch the southerners who are heading to Jerusalem. Oh, no, you don't have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Just worship here. And then the people up north, Dan, well, that's a long trip. That could be 60, 70 miles by foot. How many days are you taking to go worship God? Just do it here. Religion of convenience, but a religion of error. And many who claim to be Christians worship a God of their own making, a Jesus who maybe he was a good man, a prophet, he taught us well, but not God come in the flesh. Well, you read the Gospel of John, there's just no way to get around what he claims and who he is. He is equal to the Father, and he claims that very clearly. So who is he? He is the glorious God of eternity, greater than mankind, one who is gracious and truthful. What does he do? He gives. God is a giving God. We all like to be around generous people, don't we? There's a lot of rich people, but they're not generous. But there are some that are. And that's kind of, you know, Proverbs even talks about it. A man with a lot of wealth, he's got a lot of friends because everybody's looking, hey, you know, maybe I'll get a little something from him. You know, if it's a relative, even better. Hurry up and die. Now, we might not say that, but yeah, the mind's probably thinking that way, unfortunately. But God, it says, and from his fullness we have all received. Colossians 2 tells us that Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So what does that mean? Everything that exists is his. He has a lot to give, doesn't he? He can be generous. What does he give out of his fullness? Grace upon grace. Literally, grace in place of grace. You think you're running out of grace? He's got plenty more. In Psalm 23, the great shepherd psalm, what does it end with? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I've pictured that in my mind as every time you turn around, it's chasing you. You just can't get away from God's mercy, his goodness, his grace, if you're a believer. Remember, the psalm starts with, the Lord is my shepherd. There's so many today who misunderstand grace. There are many that try to wed grace and works and say, yeah, God has to help us with salvation. We can't do it all on our own, but we have to, and you can fill in the blank with church membership, baptism, giving up these bad habits, doing these good things, and each church system might have a little bit different flavor of what you have to do. Grace, according to the Bible, and in Romans, Paul makes it clear. He says, if you're trusting in grace, it's no more of works. You can't mix the two. It's not some grace and some works. As soon as you add works, God's saying, okay, you're on your own. It's all you now. Can you imagine trying to get into heaven all you? What did the Bible say? Remember, all our righteousnesses are filthy rag. Not all our bad stuff, all our good stuff, our best stuff is still in God's sight unworthy of getting into heaven because it's mixed with pride and so much that's going on in our hearts if we're honest. But here's the important thing. Grace doesn't mean that God's going to leave us where we are when we get saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Clearly, we're saved by grace. God's gift. You can put the word gift in there. His graciousness, his giftedness, his giving. We're saved by grace through faith. Faith is just calling out to God saying, I believe what you say, that I'm a sinner, and that the only way I can get to heaven is you. Through the death of Christ on the cross and his taking our sin upon him. We're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works. So how many times does he have to say, not of works, and it's a gift, right? Well, if you read Galatians 2:16, three times he says it's by faith alone, and three times he says it's not by works. Why does the Bible keep emphasizing that? Because we don't get it. I mean, look at how much of religion that calls itself Christianity thinks you still have to do something on top of what Christ has done to get to heaven. We're saved by grace through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, what, lest any man should boast. Who's to get the glory? This is all about his glory, John 1, 14. Glory, glory. What's that talking about? God's glory. His plan of salvation puts the spotlight on him, not on us. But then the next verse, verse 10, reminds us what? We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. What is the Bible saying? When God saves me, he doesn't leave me in my sin and in my misery and in my struggles. He saves me to forgive me of it, but to start giving me victory in my life. Does it mean I'm going to be perfect? No. Our memory verse in Sunday school says what? If we say we have no sin, what's the rest of it?
We lie.
We lie and the truth's not in us. But as we're growing in God's grace and walking with him, our lives should more and more reflect that and less be the old Richard, the old put your name in there. And that's what the Bible's talking about. When I get saved, the Bible formula is, you can say faith and repentance. Okay, turning from my sin, putting my trust in God, equals salvation plus works. The works is on the salvation side. When I get saved, then God starts working in me what he wants me to be. And so many people flip the works over to the other side. And that doesn't work. It never can. And that's what grace is about. It's totally undeserved. Why do we sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound? You know who wrote that? A slave trading captain of a ship, who even after he got saved, still did it for a little while. But God just kept working in his life. I mean, he was raised in a family where I think his dad might have been the same thing, but his mom was a Christian lady and prayed for him. And from the time he was a teenager, he was out on the slave ships. And he was to the point where a lot of these rough guys said, "We don't want him on our ship. He was that bad." Yeah, he was a rough guy. And you've been around sailors, you know, their language and their behavior sometimes isn't so good. Not all sailors get, mind me, but it's a reputation well earned by some. But he comes to faith in Christ and he realizes he starts growing, "Lord, you know, I can't keep doing this. This is wrong." And ends up becoming a pastor for years and writing not only that hymn, but others as well. But what changed him? It wasn't one day he woke up and said, "Okay, I'm going to start living for God and working my way to heaven." No, he repented of his sin. He trusted Jesus as a Savior and boom. People noticed that cursing, rough kid, something different about him now. And God kept working and changing it. But it's by grace. Grace upon grace. And isn't it wonderful? We can't, once we trust the Lord, we can't get away from that grace. Mercy and goodness is following us. You just can't shake it. Praise God for that. He's a giving God. But then notice also, verse 17, there's a contrast with the law given and the grace and truth that comes through Jesus. Who gives the law? Moses. It's God's law, but it came through Moses is the idea. Why was the law given? Well, the Bible tells us. Couple main reasons. Well, one, Paul goes on to write in one of his epistles, God did use it to restrain sin. Okay? When we know there's a cop over the hill, what happens? You know, you're driving down the highway and somebody flashes their high beams at you and it's the daytime. You kind of know that's probably not meaning wildlife ahead or something else. It's there's a cop over the hill. Thank you very much, right? You slow down, you keep the law. But what if the cop is not there over the hill? Right? Because the law can tell you what's right and wrong, but it can't change your heart. It can't make you do what's right. And even that cop can't make you do what's right. He may, because he's there and you know you're going to get a ticket. But he can't make you do right, but he can sure pull you over and give you that fine for not doing right. So here's the law. Number one, it's to restrain sin some, but it's primarily what? It's our teacher to bring us to Christ. It's to show us we're sinners. By the law is the knowledge of sin. How do I know it's wrong? By being told what is right. Parents, you make rules in the home. Okay, you got to be home at this time. You got to do your homework before you do this. Whatever your rules are in the household. How do the kids know what they should be doing? Well, the law is there. The law of the household. And so the law is there to show us we're sinners and to give us that appetite for Jesus and the salvation that we need. But then the verse goes on to say what? Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The word "came" there is a very interesting word. It literally means came to be, came to stay. And it came in a person. Moses and the law can kind of be separate. I know he's called the lawgiver and all, but it came through him. It was God's law. He gave it. You know, God's the one that actually wrote it on the tablets. He brings it down the mountain, sees them in idolatry, smashes it, goes up, has to get another set of them. But in Jesus, grace and truth literally came to stay, to be here now for good. And it came in him. You can't separate it from him. That's why the Bible talks about being in Christ so much for the Christian. When I'm in Christ, what do I get? Well, I get salvation, and yeah, I'm not going to hell now, I'm going to heaven. But there's so much more in there. When I get Jesus, all that he is comes to me. Romans 8 tells us that we are heirs with Christ. John writes in his first epistle, "When we see him, we'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is." We get to have that same glorified body that is his in his resurrection. And Galatians 2 makes it very clear the difference between the law and the grace. Paul's writing in that book, and verse 16 is the verse I mentioned earlier. And he's trying to hammer home, because he's writing to people who had heard him preach the gospel. And in chapter 1 he says, "If anybody preaches any other gospel unto you, what I shared with you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Anybody preaches anything different from that, he says, let him be accursed. Let him be cast forever into hell, literally. And then he goes on in chapter 2, and he says, because he's preached that, and now there are religious people coming behind him, trying to take these churches and pull them back away from the true gospel. And emphasize works, and if you're a Jew, you need to go back under the law, and you need to be circumcised, and you need to do all the Sabbath observance, and all these other things. And so Paul writes in verse 16 of chapter 2, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So after reading that verse, how can you still say there's some way that we can work our way to heaven? I mean, three times he says, it's not by the works of the law. Three times you're justified by faith. You're declared righteous by God when you trust his Son. But then to wrap it all up in verse 21, he says this, I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Why did Christ come and give his life on the cross, be tortured, be treated like he was, separated from the Father, if there was another way to get to heaven? If there was enough law-keeping I could do to get right with God? And the question always comes, okay, if you think you can do it through the works of the law, how many works do you have to do? Bible doesn't give us a number. Why doesn't it give us a number? Because there is no number. There's no amount of works that you can do to cover sin. Even the sacrifices of the Old Testament couldn't do it. Hebrews 10 says what? By the blood of bulls and goats, sin is not taken away. It never was. It was a temporary covering, and all the blood shed, and you can imagine, I mean, how many thousands of Israelites showed up on feast days and had to catch up on all the sin sacrifices they did through the last how many ever months before they'd been there before. Wow. A lot of blood was flowing. It was all pointing to Jesus. So, without Christ, there is no righteousness. And Paul writes in his own personal testimony in Philippians 3 that when he finally came to understand that the law couldn't save him, when he was on the road to Damascus and he had that vision of Christ, he basically did what? He turned it all over, all the works under the law, all his Hebrewness, all his being from the tribe of Benjamin, being a Pharisee, keeping the law, being fundamental in his understanding of the truth of the Bible. He said it all went away when I got Christ's righteousness. And that's what he clung to, and that's what we need to cling to. If Christ's death did not save, then why did he come? Paul writes in 1 Timothy, Jesus Christ came in the world, not so we could have Christmas Day, not so we could just have a good example of how to live the Christian life, although he did that. Jesus Christ came in the world to what? Save sinners. And Paul says, of who I am chief. When we start reading the Bible, an interesting thing happens. That's why people avoid the Bible a lot. It starts peeling apart all the shell we've put out of our religiosity and look goodness. And suddenly we're reading about these things and saying, oh, that's me. Oh, that's me. Oh, I am really bad. There's only one good. Yeah, that is God, and it's not me. And it just chops you down lower and lower so that then you can turn to Jesus and his grace and be saved by faith and have that knowledge that your sin is forgiven. Whenever you try to work your way to heaven, guess what? Your conscience just keeps beating you up. Your heart just keeps saying, when is it enough? I mean, look at religious people who keep trying and harder, and yet they're more and more depressed and frustrated because sin is still on their conscience. But the first moment after we trust Christ, what happens? There's joy in the heart. The burden's gone. My sin's been paid for. And that's what John is trying to remind us here. Grace and truth come through Christ, grace upon grace. It will change you. That's the evidence that you've truly trusted him. But that's not what saves you. Jesus alone saves. And then we see in this passage also, he gives revelation of God. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. That last phrase, literally, and it's for, when I was studying for ministry, a word that was used a lot was exegesis. We were emphasized that we were ex means in the original language out of, and g to make known or to bring forth the idea. And so you didn't want to do eisegesis. That's reading into. That's what a lot of people do to the Bible. I come, here's my preconceived notions of what the Bible should say. You know, work your way to heaven, and Jesus was just a good man or whatever. And so then people take one verse here and one verse there and that, and they can get their theology out of it. But you read through the Bible. That's why we like to study books at a time. It forces my wife and lady study myself to cover the book as it's laid out and not just cherry-pick topics that we like or you like or whatever, but what God has to say. And read through the book ahead of time some, study the passage in context, and then you can exegete. You can give what it says out. And boy, that has a lot more authority than if I just got up here and says, well, Richard thinks this, and this is what you... And you ever gotten into those arguments with people? Well, my church teaches, or my pastor, or my bishop, or my whoever... throw whatever authorities in there, says this, and it just becomes an argument back and forth about people's opinions. But when you give the word of God, it holds its own authority. And you say, no, it's not what Preacher Richard said. It's John 1 says the word was made flesh. John 1 says the word was with God and the word was God. John 1 says Jesus is creator. He made all things. Then they have to deal with God, not you. Take yourself out of the argument. And again, don't be arguing. Just share the truth. And I remember when I deal with people in the past, they say, well, my church this or that. And I say, well, the Bible says. After a while, they'd walk around and get a little frustrated because it was like, well, I want to argue with you. No, I want you to argue with God. Because you'll lose every time until you come to his position. And so Jesus came literally to exegete God. You look at Jesus and you get God. What did he tell Thomas? John 14, that wonderful passage, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but by me. But right after that, Thomas says, well, show us the Father. And you can almost hear Jesus with a sigh of exasperation. Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They're separate individuals, one God. But the idea is, it's not like there's some competition. What God is, Jesus is. God's eternal. Jesus is eternal. God's all powerful. Jesus is all powerful. Why could he do all the miracles he could do? And then claim to raise himself from the dead and do it. That takes a lot of power. And so he made known God. And people a lot of times will say, well, man, it's just hard to know God. I mean, you can't see him and he's way out there. And well, actually, he's right here. When we all leave, he won't be here anymore. He's in the hearts of believers through his Spirit. That's the church. A lot of people, we call the church the building, and I understand why we're saying that, but here's the church if you're a Christian. And we're gathered now, and we'll be scattered to take the truth of God with us as we go. But he has made God known. God can be known. God, and that's what this book's all about. You know, people, well, I don't understand God, or who really is he? Well, he tells us. Just read the book. Come to church, ready to listen and learn. You'll find out about who God is and what he's done. He's not hiding. It's not a shell game. No, didn't find God yet. No. He's clearly here, revealed through Jesus. You want to know how God responds to sinners? Well, look how Jesus does. You know, want to know what God's thinking? We'll see what Jesus says. And what the rest of this book tells us about him. We can know God. He is very knowable. Now, he hasn't told us everything. A lot of people ask questions about, well, what do you think heaven's going to be like? Well, you read Revelation 21, 22. There's a few passages in Isaiah, and all gives us a little taste of it. But no, he didn't tell us a whole lot. But I can guarantee you this, a whole lot better than the option. The other option, a whole lot better. You know, you'll have people say, well, if there ain't hunting and fishing there, I'm not sure I want to go. Really? Or if I can't take my pet with me, or you hear all this silly type stuff like that. It's like, come on, really? God and Jesus and the Spirit are going to be there. I mean, really? And as you read Revelation, the end, it's kind of like the earth is remade, and really this is kind of heaven, because God's going to dwell with his people. Wherever God is, that's heaven. Okay? Whatever exactly it's going to look like, just know that what does he do? All things good, all things well. You're not going to get to heaven and be disappointed. Oh, man, I didn't get to bring my fishing rod. Bummer. You know, what does that show you? Our focus is in the wrong place. The Lamb and the Father in the midst of heaven, that's the focus. He's the glory of heaven. He's the light. We don't need the sun and moon anymore and all that, because we have him who is the light of the world shining there. And so as we get to know the Father and the Son through the Scripture, you know, heaven should just become more real and more sweet to us, because the one we love is going to be there. So the word tabernacled. Who is he? The glory, the great glorified God on the earth in flesh, full of grace and truth. What does he do? He gives grace. He reveals the Father. And as we look through this, two questions. One, is he your Savior? Not, I go to church, I'm a pretty good person, I've read the Bible, I understand these things. No, have you come and one time, at least in your life, humbly said, you know what? I know now I can't earn heaven. There's nothing I can do to gain God's favor. And thrown yourself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus and asked him to save you. Can you remember a time in your life you've done that? Maybe you don't know the exact date, but hopefully you can picture where you were, what was going on, and the change that happened in your heart and life. If not, talk to somebody here, you know, that is a believer. My wife, myself, somebody you came with. We can love to sit down and show you what the Bible says about how to trust Jesus and be sure when you walk out the doors today, you know you're going to heaven. You know God's your Father. Secondly, believers, seeing all God and Jesus is and has done for us, it should stir up in us a love and gratitude that you don't need a preacher or somebody thunking you on the head saying, now this is, you need to do this to serve God. You need to please God this way. Gratitude should so well up in our lives as we read this and look at our great God and Jesus, that if he asks us to do something, yeah. He wants you to give more, you give more. He wants you to do more, you do more. He wants you to be in the book more, you're in the book more. He wants you to share him with people more, you do it. And our problem is, as preachers, we often have to get up here and, you know, we get all excited about it. You need to give. We've got this building program, or we're doing this or that. And then people come, okay. Or I need people out here visiting or doing, you know, here's this program. We need people to do this. You know what? If you love the Lord and you see him for who he is from this passage, when he shows you a need, you'll just do it. Because you'll want to serve him. You love him. How can I help? Where will I fit in? What gifts have you given me that will help in the ministry of the church or encourage this person or do this? Our problem is that we get so wrapped up in us and our lives and our busyness, we lose sight of who Jesus is and what he's done, and we feel like it's pulling teeth to get us to do more than maybe show up to church. You love Jesus? Show it by how you live. Show it by sharing this great God with others and being willing to do whatever he asks you to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the glory of Jesus as we study this gospel will shine through. Help us to pay attention. Help us to love you more. May it produce humble, ready servants. And Lord, if there's one here amongst us who has not put their trust in Jesus, may they see their works as insufficient, but to see you and your grace as sufficient, that they would trust you this day fully and find that joy and peace that comes through knowing you as Savior. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.